As you look back on the year of 2007, has it been wonderful or one in which you've been wounded? Has it been a happy year or a year of hurt? Wounds and hurts come in various forms. The death of a loved one, divorce, betrayal, broken friendships, financial trouble, failure, job loss, relocation, suffering, sickness, abuse, just to name a few. Some Christians seem to heal quickly from these wounds, while others can't get over the pain. Some believers are able to move ahead in life, while others seem to get stuck in the past. Why is that? How come our responses to life's difficulties are so different? I'm convinced that from what the Bible teaches, it's a matter of perspective. Take the Apostle Paul, for example. He faced all kinds of wounds in life. Physical wounds, emotional wounds. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 29, he wrote, "I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and have been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face the pressure of my concern for the churches. Who is weak? And I do not feel weak. Who is led into sin? And I do not inwardly burn? That's not bad enough. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we see that a man named Demas deserted Paul. A guy named Alexander the metalworker, or coppersmith, did him a great deal of harm. And yet, even as all of that happened, and even as Paul is imprisoned in Rome, he is able to write to the church in Philippi, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." How is that attitude possible in light of all the adversity he faced? How could a guy who endured so much persecution for his faith have the ability to say, "I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death"? The answer to those questions is found in the 3rd chapter of Philippians. Let's turn there again together. Philippians 3. What I want you to see this morning is Paul's spiritual perspective on life, which allowed him to persevere despite all the difficulty he encountered. The secret is in verses 13 and 14. where he wrote, "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." The "it" that the apostle referred to in verse 13, as in, "I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it," that "it" was the complete knowledge of Christ and perfection he was striving for back in verses 10 through 12. Paul was letting the believers in that church know that he had not yet spiritually arrived. He had not yet become totally Christ-like. However, he did clearly spell out his approach to living, which was moving him in that direction. Notice, first of all, he was committed to forgetting what is behind. Other Bible translations read, "forgetting the past." Now, when Scripture speaks of forgetting, it's not talking about losing your memory. Instead, it means to no longer be influenced or affected by. So in this case, forgetting what is behind is all about not letting yourself be controlled by the things which happened in your past. You might ask, well, what did Paul have to forget? His former religious activities and accomplishments. Verses 5 and 6 of Philippians 3 is a pretty pious resume, don't you think? After birth, he received the mark of a Jew. He had the right Jewish ancestry, the best Jewish teacher and training, a thorough knowledge of the Jewish law, and was deeply involved in persecuting Christians and putting them to death. The apostle could have let his religious pride and the sins of his past keep him from being used by Jesus. He could have got himself stuck. But instead, the one who called himself the worst of sinners accepted the Lord's forgiveness and let the grace of God free him from his guilt and his shame. I meet many Christians today who can't seem to get over the horrible things which have happened to them in their history. As one counselor I know says, they have had an awful chapter in their lives, but they've made it the rest of the book. Instead of learning from their bad experiences, these people let it consume or control their attitude toward everything else in life. And often they exist as defeated victims instead of claiming victory over their dysfunction through the strength which is found in Christ. For some, they are paralyzed by past sins. For others, it is the pain of yesterday's sorrows. But it does not have to be this way. Case in point, when Shannon Etheridge was just 16 years old, an act of forgiveness and love changed her life forever. For you see, one day when she was driving her car to high school, Etheridge ran over Marjorie Jartzfar, a woman who was riding her bicycle along a country road. And tragically, Marjorie died as a result. And Etheridge was found completely at fault by authorities. She was consumed by intense guilt. Can you imagine running over a person with your car? She contemplated suicide several times. But she never took her life because of the healing response of one man, Gary, Jartzfar's husband. Gary forgave the 16-year-old and asked the attorney to drop all charges against her, saving her from a probable guilty verdict. Instead, he simply asked that Etheridge continue on in the godly footsteps that his wife had taken. "You can't let this ruin your life," Gary told her more than 20 years ago. "God wants to strengthen you through this. In fact, I am passing on Marjorie's legacy to you." Gary's act of forgiveness showed Etheridge the amazing love of God. And today, Etheridge is the best-selling author of Every Girl's Battle and Every Woman's Battle. And her recent book, completely his, Loving Jesus Without Limits, helps women overcome guilt-ridden, wounded lives. Now, I'm not suggesting that you just simply brush over the pain of your past. If you have never dealt with the hurt in your history, you need to. It is not healthy for anyone to bury damaged or unresolved emotions. If not addressed, they just have this way of coming out in self-destructive ways. But if you have properly dealt with your past, you need to receive God's forgiveness. You need to forgive those who have wounded you and move on to the next chapter the Lord wants to write in your life. Dr. Warren Wiersbe has written, "You do not move ahead by constantly looking in the rearview mirror. The past is a rudder to guide you, not an anchor to drag you. We must learn from the past, but not live in the past." Are you always thinking about what happened yesterday or years ago? You will stunt your spiritual growth if you spend your days constantly reliving your hurtful experiences. Leave them behind. Let them go. Stop letting those events, as much as they hurt, stop letting them control your present and your future. Paul was not only committed to forgetting what is behind, but next in verse 13, we see his perspective for living also included straining toward what is ahead. Straining toward what is ahead. That's a key word there. The New American Standard reads, reaching forward to what lies ahead. And the athletic imagery that is used here helps us visualize, it helps us understand this point. In track, no good athlete looks behind when they're running. Instead, they push their muscles to the limit and they focus ahead with a clear direction. It's like the author of Hebrews wrote, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." You know, you read Paul's letters and you get a sense of both the intensity and focus he had as a Christ follower. To the church in Thessalonica, he wrote, "We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you." To the Colossians, he penned, "We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." To the Corinthians, he declared, "Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man battling the air. No, I beat my body, I make it my slave, so that when I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Straining, toiling, laboring, running hard. How different that is from lazy Christians today who do nothing for Christ and seem to spiritually wander off course time and time again. Many come to church services, but there is no spiritual discipline happening in their lives. No serving the Lord. No straining to reach the finish line and please Jesus who's waiting there. Craig Brian Larson tells this story. When I was in college, the cross country team ran out at the golf course. And the officials for the race would go out ahead of time, placing flags on the course to show the runners where they were supposed to run. A certain color meant left turn. Another color meant right turn. Another color meant straight ahead. There was a race marked out for the runners, and if they had any intention of taking home a medal, they had to follow the course that was marked out. You couldn't decide, man, this is a 6-mile race, but I've only got 4 miles in me this morning. I'm going to take a shortcut. You couldn't look at a particular hill and say, boy, that hill looks nasty. I'm not going to tackle that one today. I'll just go around it. You had to run the race marked out for you. And so it is in this Christian life, hills and all, God has gone before you. He knows your end from the beginning. He knows all the days of your life. And in His great foreknowledge, He has gone ahead of you and He's planted those flags for you on purpose. And the Scripture says, run with perseverance, the race marked out for you. Straining toward what is ahead. Are you doing that? Or are you walking? Or even worse, you quit and you followed your own course. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. And many times along the way, you're going to hit the wall and you're going to feel like giving up, but through the daily filling, through the daily re-energizing of the Holy Spirit, you can find the power, as Paul did, to keep straining toward what is ahead. God has given you the resources to do it. And if you've fallen down or your life is off track, I urge you to get up and get back in the race. For God will give you the grace to finish. The final aspect of Paul's perspective on life, which allowed him to persevere even in the midst of hardship, was his pressing on toward the goal to win the prize. Verse 14, he wrote, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. New Living Translation says, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God through Jesus Christ is calling us. You see, for Paul, it was not merely a matter of finishing the race of life. He wanted to be the triumphant victor who would one day be given an award by God. Now the question is, what is that award or prize which Paul spoke about? Some theologians say he was talking about a reward at the judgment seat of Christ, like the crown of life or the crown of righteousness. Others say Paul was speaking about salvation and God's presence. However, based upon the context of Philippians 3, I think the prize the apostle was talking about is knowing Christ to the fullest extent and becoming like Him in heaven. And the reason I believe that is because in the beginning of the chapter, Paul says, I want to know Christ to the fullest extent. And then at the end, in verses 20 and 21, Paul wrote, but our citizenship is in heaven, And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. The apostle could endure all the wounds, all the difficulties of life, because he knew that eventually all the struggle would end. He knew that one day, like a winning athlete called up to the podium to receive his or her prize, he would be called up to heaven to receive the eternal prize of knowing Christ to the fullest degree and being with Him forever. But to receive that, Paul had to, and you and I must, press on in faith, no matter how hard life gets. Tony Dungy has had to press on several times. On January 12, 2002, nearly 6 years ago, Tampa Bay Buccaneers had suffered a crushing 31-9 loss to Philadelphia in the playoffs. 2 days later, head coach Tony Dungy was fired. He was now the former coach of an NFL team. And he says, at that time in my life, it was hard to remember God's promise from Romans 8:28, which says that all things work together for good to those who love Him. But I also tried to remember the promise in 2 Corinthians 4:8 and 9 that despite all of our troubles, God will never abandon us. But that wasn't the first time they experienced hardship. Years earlier, Dungy's most humbling professional moment came in 1989 when he was the defensive coordinator for the Pittsburgh Steelers. And after the team's fourth consecutive season out of the playoffs, management wanted head coach Chuck Knoll to make changes to his staff. Assignments or assistants were fired and demoted, and Dungy, who was 33 at the time, was the youngest defensive coordinator in the NFL and the only African-American in that position, and he was asked to take a demotion to secondary coach. He resigned instead. By that time, Dungy already had a reputation as a calm and polite guy, which isn't exactly an admirable trait in the NFL. In 1986, the Philadelphia Eagles had interviewed Dungy for their head coaching job before they hired a guy named Buddy Ryan. And the rap against him at that time was that he was too nice of a guy for the top spot, and that he needed to scream and holler and be tougher on his players. But Dungy rose above the criticism, maintaining his low-key style. "I'm sure that my approach caused me to not get certain jobs," he says, "but I had to be true to myself. And as a Christian in a high-profile job like mine, I had to always remember that I was representing God. And by carrying on that way, like a lot of coaches do, I would not be glorifying God." Dungy was not without a job for long. After a 2-year stint as a secondary coach with the Kansas City Chiefs, he became the defensive coordinator for the Minnesota Vikings in 1992 and finally Tampa Bay's head coach in 1996. And there he led the Bucs to success like they had never experienced. 4 playoff experiences in 6 seasons and a 54-42 record. Before Dungy, the Bucs had endured 13 straight losing seasons. The fiercest storm in Tampa was Dungy's fateful firing. And he says, "I will admit that when I got let go at Tampa, I thought it was over. I thought God was going to start leading me into something like a prison ministry or inner city programs." But he soon discovered football was still in God's plan for him. In 2002, Dungy took over as coach of the Indianapolis Colts. And then in late 2005, as the Colts charged toward the postseason, Dungy and his family experienced every parent's worst nightmare when their oldest son, James, 18, took his own life in a Tampa apartment. He left no suicide note. And although the reasons for his son's suicide remain unknown, Dungy says that this experience only reinforces his belief that life has its peaks and valleys. But God is there, always. He says, I've received many calls, letters, emails after James' death that let me know that God really does have plans, even in the midst of great pain. And as you know, last year, Dungy celebrated what eluded him for so many years before, as his Colts defeated the Chicago Bears in the Super Bowl. Dungy became the first African-American coach to win the legendary NFL championship match and probably one of the game's most humble and gentle champions. There are those who said we wouldn't win the big one because I wasn't tough enough on the players, Dungy says. But I see my job as a coach like a shepherd. You don't see shepherds yelling and shouting at their sheep. They know that they respond best to a gentle touch. That's my approach, and I believe that I have proven it works. Winning a Super Bowl and losing a child are opposite extremes of the emotional scale. But Dungy thinks both events have had a positive effect on his life. He says, both of these events have given me the opportunity to grow in my faith. I have been touched by so many people who have reached out to me to express their own experiences, their triumphs, as well as their tragedies. And because of my experiences, I have been able to help them. I can tell them that in no uncertain terms, that despite all these ups and downs, God is with us, God is for us, and God won't ever abandon us. I don't know what you're going through in your life right now. It could be that you're here this morning and you're wounded. You're hurting. And I don't know that. But the Lord does, and the Lord will help you through it. And the common tendency when we're hurt or when we're wounded is to lose perspective and we just focus on today's problems. So all we can see in life is the hurt. But the Bible gives us another option. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Paul tells us the way to press on through life's problems is to always be living in view of eternity. Always living in view of eternity. It is to set our eyes on the glorious prize which will be given to us Christians at the end of this life. And that prize is so much greater than a Super Bowl trophy or ring. It is a prize and promise of transformation that Scripture tells us can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. So I challenge you to have the right perspective as you leave 2007 and enter into 2008. Forget what lies behind. Strain toward what is ahead. and press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called you heavenward in Christ Jesus. Which one of those is the Lord prompting you to do this morning? Is it to let go of the past? Stop looking in the rearview mirror of life? Is it to get back on course and to run the race of Christianity, to run the race of following Jesus with all your might? Is it to get up and to run again? Or is it to keep your eyes set on the prize and quit being so focused on the problem of now, but to have that heavenly perspective that keeps you running? Our closing song has that eternal perspective all through it. It says, while we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds will overspread the sky. But when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sigh. Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of Him in glory will be the toils of life repay. Onward to the prize before us. Soon His beauty we'll behold. Soon the pearly gates will open and we shall tread the streets of gold. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and we'll shout the victory. May we sing that not just to some old song, but may we praise God, rejoicing, committing ourselves to not live in the past, but to strain and to run and look for the prize.